This is one of my favorite stories about Jesus. It's not my favorite. One day you'll know my favorite, but you might already have probably mentioned it. But this is one of my favorite stories. It's right up there on my top 10 list. And part of why it's one of my favorites is because it's the epitome of who Jesus was. Going out of his way, going to the places where he wasn't supposed to be going, speaking to people he wasn't supposed to be speaking to, seeing people he wasn't supposed to see, that everybody preferred to just remain invisible. And Jesus met them. Jesus called them out. Jesus noticed them, spoke to them, gave them dignity in the way that he acted with them. That's why this is one of my favorite stories about Jesus that we have in our whole New Testament. And so, to give you a little sense of some of the background of it, you have Samaritans and you have Jews. Samaritans were the Jews. And then in 722 BC, before Christ came, the Assyrians, a nation off to the east, a nation kind of around the whole where Babylon was, where Persia was, they swept into Israel, they conquered Israel, and they set up their own cities. One of their cities was named Samaria, and some of the Jewish people remained completely separate from the Assyrians when they came in, and some of them didn't. Some of them fell in love and got married and had families together. And then over the course of more than 700 years, their blood got all mixed in. And so for all of that time, the Samaritans, the Jewish people who became the Samaritans, became the Jews who were not pure-blooded, lived in one area, and the Jews who'd remained pure-blooded lived in another area. Now, the Jews who'd remained pure-blooded lived in the south, in the Jerusalem area, and in the north, in Galilee, and those two areas were split apart by Samaria right in the middle. So if you were a Jew and you were going from Jerusalem to Galilee or from Galilee down to Jerusalem, you had to walk through Samaria. Or you could cross over the Jordan River and walk through the desert to get up to where you were going, which was much less of a pleasant journey. But the Jews hated the Samaritans so much that that's what they chose. Their understanding of their religious purity meant that if they connected with somebody who was unclean, which all the Samaritans were, if they touched things that they had touched, if they even spent time talking to them, they themselves would be made ritually unclean. And so it was better just to avoid the whole thing altogether. The Samaritans, for their part, also equally hated the Jews. So there had been this clash. Does this sound familiar? The Middle East clashes that go on for hundreds of years, people hating each other. I don't know. Does it sound like maybe it's still happening? No? I don't know. It sounds like this has just been the state of affairs in that part of the world for a very, very long time, that there's nothing new really going on in that part of the world. But so they just really hated each other. So it was strange to begin with that Jesus, who was leaving Jerusalem because he was getting in trouble in Jerusalem from the Pharisees, so he thought, you know, let's take a time out. Let's go back to Galilee where people love me. We'll spend some time up there. But what was strange was he said, you know, and we're going to take the direct route. We're going to go through Samaria. So right off, his disciples must have been thinking, why? You're in enough trouble as it is. You're already in trouble because you're desecrating the Sabbath and you're touching people you shouldn't be touching and you're talking to people you shouldn't be talking to and you're already in enough trouble. Now you want to walk through Samaria? What are you thinking? But Jesus is going through Samaria. We don't know what his disciples actually thought or what they said. John didn't include it in his gospel. We do know that a point came when they came to a city or a town called Sychar, which if you look on a map today, is most likely the town of Shechem in Israel today. And there was a well there, an ancient, ancient well that they believed that Jacob himself from long, long ago had built. And so Jesus sits down and the disciples, they go off into town so that they can get something to eat for them all. Jesus is alone sitting at this well. And along comes this woman. Now, she's coming without anybody else. Normally, women would go to the well, they'd gather water, it would be a social time, they'd all go together. They'd go during the coolest parts of the day, either early morning or in the evening, they would go to get their water. This woman is coming at the hottest time of day. Why? Because nobody wants to be with her. Because she is everything that's wrong with women. There are names they call women like her, who has had 5 husbands and is on her 6th now. She is even in a Samaritan view, not a clean woman. She's the woman everybody wants to pretend doesn't actually exist. They want her to be invisible. They don't want to have to walk around her at the well, so just to make things easier, she goes when nobody else goes. She won't have to put up with their looks of disgust, with their comments that they make, just slightly loud enough for her to hear. She doesn't want to deal with it, so she goes at the very hottest time of day to collect her water, happy with the peace and quiet that's going to come. And there's this Jewish man. My goodness, if she wasn't hated enough by her own people, there's an extra reason to be hated. There's this Jewish man sitting there, and he asks her for a drink. He asks somebody he shouldn't even be speaking to, a Samaritan, somebody he doubly shouldn't be speaking to because she's a woman, somebody he triply shouldn't be speaking to because she's a very unclean woman. He asks her for a drink. He doesn't bring his own bucket, his own cup, or anything, which means she's going to have to fill up a cup that her lips have touched for him to drink from. Now, I don't know if we're on quadruply or quintuply unclean, but she was, like, everything was wrong with this. Now, up until now, the stories that we looked at Zacchaeus the first week. Zacchaeus, people looked down on him, but at least he was Jewish. At least he had that going for him. He was somebody from within Judaism who'd strayed off the path, and Jesus called back. Then we had a story of Nicodemus. He was somebody who everybody looked up to, and Jesus set the bar even higher for him, saying, it's not enough that you believe about me. You have to have your life changed. Now he goes right outside of Judaism altogether. He goes right outside of any chance that anybody would say there was anything redemptive about this woman. And he says to her, let's have a conversation. And she's looking at him going, okay, I don't know where you come from and what rock you've been living under. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. You're a man. I'm a woman. You should not be speaking to me. What are you doing? And Jesus ignores that altogether. It's an extraordinary scene. I don't know how many of you have ever felt invisible in the world. Maybe some of you have no idea what that means. Maybe some of you do know what it means to be invisible. When I was in grade 9, I had some strange headache that appeared out of nowhere and lasted for a good long month. We couldn't figure out what was going on. I had to miss school because of this thing. We got to the point where we thought, you know, maybe I started to question if maybe I was making it up. Maybe it was all in my head. And my mom, thankfully, at no point doubted the fact that I was suffering. I was one of my favorite classes when I was in grade 9 was my instrumental music. Well, you can't play in a brass band when your head is pounding. Well, you can, but it's awful. I missed school for 30 days in a row while we tried to figure out what was going on. When I got my report cards at the end of that semester, one of my teachers had identified under absences that I had missed 2 days that semester. That was me as a teenager, invisible, absolutely invisible, even to the point where a teacher didn't notice that I'd been missing. If only I'd had teachers like some of you are teachers, that would have been cool. This woman was invisible. People didn't want to see her. They didn't want to acknowledge that she existed. And if they did see her, all they saw was the bad and the ugly about her. But Jesus saw her. And just the fact that he had a conversation with her, and not a conversation where he was telling her how horrible she was, not a conversation where he was saying, you know, you need to smarten up and get it together. You are living a bad life. He didn't have that conversation with her. At no point in this whole story does Jesus say anything to her about her need to repent and get it all together and stand up because she didn't need to? No, because she already knew that about herself. This is the thing about those of us who are living in sin is we're aware that we are. At least I am. I'm quite aware of the places where I am shaming God in the way that I live my life. And I'm pretty sure most of you are as well. We don't need outside voices telling us to get it together. We know we have to get it together. We need outside voices who are saying, I've got your back. I'm in this with you. I've got you. I'm not going to leave you in all of this. That's Jesus to this woman. Even when he says to her, hey, go get your husband. And she says to him, I don't have a husband. I've had five. This guy isn't really my husband. We're just shacking up together. And he doesn't say, yes, and now you know what's wrong with you and you should straighten up and do it all right. No. He just says, yeah, I know. Way to go for telling the truth. And she's astounded. And I think she's astounded before this. In the scripture in John's gospel, it just tells us that she was astounded because he knew this about her. Nobody had told him, but he knew this. Wow, this is a miraculous sign. But was that all she was astonished by? I don't think so. I think she was astonished that he didn't immediately, upon hearing her admit that it was true, turn his back to her and pretend that she didn't exist. He kept talking. She looks at him, she says, oh, you're obviously a prophet. That's the only explanation for how you knew this about me. And then he starts to tell her things that are beyond her wildest imagining. Now, she doesn't get to go to the synagogue. She doesn't get to engage in great learning. Education is not of primary importance for women in the first century. And Jesus treats her much the way in another story with other women, Jesus treats the woman Mary when she decides she's going to take a place at his feet with the disciples and learn from him. He says, that's okay. You're allowed to be there. I have amazing things to teach you. I don't care that you're Samaritan. I don't care that you're a woman. I don't care that you're unclean and you're all these things that people call you. I have things to tell you that are so spectacular, your life will be changed by it. She goes off to the town. You will never believe. Can you imagine the courage it took this woman to go talk to the townspeople? They're having their siestas. The middle of day, it's hot in the day. She's gone. They're happy she's gone. She comes back. What does she do? Go knocking on their doors? Who's going to open a door to her? What does she do? Stand in the town square and start yelling, people, listen to me. They don't want to see her. I have no idea how she got their attention. But she starts saying, you would not believe this man that I met. He told me everything about myself. I think he probably told her things she didn't even know. He knows me better than I know myself. It's an extraordinary thing. And he didn't kick me out because of it. You've got to come and meet this man. Something about her testimony was so powerful that people got over themselves and got over their attitudes and followed her back out of the town to that well. This is a woman who was invisible. This is a woman who people wished would just disappear, move to a different town somewhere. And they followed her. See, this is what happens when we encounter Jesus Christ. He changes us. This is what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus when he said, it's not enough for you just to believe in your head. You have to have a changed person. You will, if you let the Spirit in, he'll change you. He'll transform you. This is a woman who went from being invisible to being a missionary, to being an evangelist, to being a disciple of Jesus, an apostle of Jesus, if I can use that word, as one sent, who went and got the people and brought them back to Jesus. It's incredible that they followed. And they come and they meet Jesus, and we have no idea what went on between them. We do know that even they came because they believed in what she had said. Then they met him themselves, and they believed because they had met him. And then they said, and this is like an aside John throws into his gospel, but then they said to him, hey, why don't you stay here for a couple days? What? Live in a Samaritan town for a couple days where everything you touch and everything you eat will be unclean? You know, there's another story of Jesus traveling through Samaria and a town, he wanted to stay overnight in a town, and they wouldn't let him. They hated Jews so much, they said, no, go find another town. Go to your own people. But these people invited him because they were so transformed from an encounter with Christ that they wanted more. And so he stayed for another couple of days. It's an incredible thing when one encounters Jesus. It's not just this kind of casual passing by, hey, guess who I met, this famous celebrity. Changes everything about who you are. Whenever we have stories in the Bible, I think one of the important things for us to do is ask the question of who we are in the story. If we want the story to actually mean something more than just be interesting information, trying to put ourselves into the story is a good thing. You know, when you hear the story, when you saw it read from different voices, do you resonate with the town people? Do you resonate with the disciples who were just kind of standing back going, we don't know what the heck is going on here. We don't know. This is just another strange episode of Jesus. And we don't understand it. And you're talking about things and we don't really get what you're talking about. Do you sometimes feel like that? Are you the woman? Somebody who needs something new in your life? You know everything's going wrong and you have no hope in the midst of it. Are you the townspeople? Who are you in the story? Are you Jesus? Who am I to judge? Maybe you are Jesus. I know that some of you do act like Jesus. Some of you do speak to the invisible people. Some of you do pause and give dignity to those who the rest of the world has written off. You know, there's a little exchange that happens in this story, which is kind of a neat, the whole story is a little bit weird in that the woman asks questions and Jesus answers different questions that she hasn't asked. And it's like they're having conversations, but they're both having different conversations. And there's this one little place towards partway through it. In your Bibles, it starts at verse 20 and just goes through to 24 in John 4. So she has just admitted the truth that she's had all these husbands. And she acknowledges, she says, yeah, you're a prophet. So he's a prophet. So he speaks truth. He knows things no one else knows. So here's what she wants to know. She wants to know who's right, the Jews or the Samaritans. Now, did she really want to know, or is she just putting him on the spot and testing him? I don't know. But she wants to know who's right. You see, way, way back, when the temple had been destroyed, the Jewish people had been dispersed through the Persian Empire. This is, again, like 600 years before Christ. The Jewish people had been dispersed. And then along came a Persian emperor, a Babylonian emperor named Nebuchadnezzar. And a guy named Nehemiah, a Jewish guy, went to Nebuchadnezzar and he said, you know what? We've been exiled so long. Do you think you could let us back into our country? Could we go back? Could we rebuild Israel? Could we rebuild our temple? And he's had this incredible encounter with the God of the Israelites. So he says, yeah, go on. Off you go. So they all come back, a bunch of them come back, and they're going to build this temple again. And the Samaritans, and again, remember, this is like 600 years before Christ. The Samaritans say, hey, we want to help. We have the same God. We worship at the same place. We want to help rebuild it. And the Jews say, not on your life. We don't want anything to do with you. If you want to read the whole story, go to Ezra 4 and 5. It's a fascinating little story of bickering and no one getting anywhere. Because in the end, what ends up happening is the Samaritans do end up helping pay for the rebuild of the whole temple. But because they are not permitted in Jerusalem, the Samaritans have to come up with their own place to worship. So they turn this mountain, Mount Gerizim, they say, this is the holy place. And they build a temple up there. They say, this is the place where we will worship God. And remember, we think about the fact that we can worship God anywhere. That's a standard kind of Christian thought. We come here, we worship. You go sit in the woods, you worship. You go to the church down the street, you worship. But in Judaism, God lived in the temple. That's where you went to meet God and worship him. And so you've got the Samaritans saying, God is here in our temple. And you've got the Jews saying, no, he's here in our temple. Eventually, long before Christ, the Samaritans' temple gets destroyed, but they continue to consider the mountain as a holy place. So just like Jews today will go to all that's left of their temple as a wall in Jerusalem, they will go there and worship. So the Samaritans were going to the mountain, this holy place, to worship God. This is a significant difference. Where does God live? In your temple or on our mountain? And Jesus just, he says to her, oh, it just doesn't matter. You know, she may as well have asked him, listen, we've been having this debate and we would like to know if the appropriate color for a sanctuary is white or pink. She may have well said to him, we've been wondering exactly how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. He says, you know what? There's coming a day. There is coming a day when it won't matter. Because let me tell you what worship is really about. It's not about the place. It's not about the ritual. He says, now, just to be clear, the Jews do have it right. You're way off. So we'll be clear, the Jews have it right, but that's not important. Because the day is coming when what matters is how you worship. What matters is what's going on inside of you when you worship, not where you go to worship. What matters is if you are engaged. And he says this strange, you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. You will worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? That means, again, Jesus' message throughout, especially in John's gospel, it's really clear, is that he is coming to bring the Spirit. His gift, and when he ascends to heaven, his gift is the Spirit who will come and live within you. And that Spirit in you is your worship. When we talked about the Beatitudes and we said, and the very first one, blessed are the poor in spirit. We talked about saying there needs to be less of me and more room for God's Spirit. This is what he's saying. He's saying true worship is about making space for God's Spirit. True worship happens at that level, not at the level of where you are or what you sacrifice or all those physical body things. It's about what's going on inside of you. Do you worship through the Spirit and through truth? Who is truth? Jesus Christ is truth. That's another whole section that one little tiny verse that needs a whole series of sermons probably. You worship through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. You worship out of this connection, this relationship with God, who is also Spirit. That's what worship is about. You know, we come here, and I think it's important to gather together. At no point does Jesus ever suggest in any of the Gospels that, oh, you know what, go off and do your own thing. It doesn't matter. It's important to come together. Throughout the entire New Testament, it's assumed that worshipers will gather together in the act of worship. But where you come is not as important as how you come. Have you come here this morning expecting to meet God? Or at least hoping to meet God? Have you come here this morning saying, it's not about me, it's about God Almighty? Or have you come here this morning saying, well, I hope I get this or I get that or I get this other thing? Or I've come to the right place, this is the only place to worship God. I know some churches think that. We don't tend to think that here. What's going on inside of you when you go to worship? Because that's what Jesus is saying to this woman. He's saying, it doesn't actually matter. It's not the mountain or the temple in Jerusalem. It's about what's going on inside of you. And I think his point and what happened to this woman was what was going on inside of her changed with her encounter with Jesus. Before she met Jesus, it was just her and all of her garbage inside of herself. We don't know why she was the way that she was, but she was. And then she meets Jesus. And everywhere that Jesus goes, the Spirit of God goes as well. And he breathes. I have this picture of Jesus just breathing and the Spirit just entering wherever it can find space. The Spirit is referred to as wind frequently in the Old Testament. It goes like wind. It's breath. And it changes her. I don't think the people in town were responding to the woman that they knew. I think they were responding to a changed woman. They were responding to the Spirit of God itself that came out of her voice, came in the words that she spoke. And then they went to the source of living water, and they got life themselves because they got the Spirit themselves. That's, I think, what happened. When Jesus talked to Nicodemus just one chapter prior in John's gospel, the same thing. He said, it's not enough just to believe it in your head. You need to make room for the Spirit who changes you, who gives you life, who gives you dignity and hope, who fills you up to overflowing so that it can fill up other people as well. That's what the gospel of Jesus is about. That's what Jesus did everywhere he went, everybody he met. It's an incredible, amazing, extraordinary thing. And sometimes I wish I lived in the first century and I could meet the actual Jesus who had a body. But we can't. We live in the 21st century. But the Spirit is still among us. The Spirit still dwells in us. And we are still changed by the Spirit. And others come to Christ, come to the Spirit, make room for the Spirit, because they experience God, they experience Christ, they experience the Spirit through encounters with us. It's an incredible thing to be changed by God. If you haven't been changed by God, you know what? Spend some time in prayer this morning. Just ask him in. It's not hard. It's not complex. There's not steps you have to go through. You just have to go, yep, here's all my garbage. That's what she did. When she said, no, I don't. When she spoke the truth, she said, I don't really have a husband. I've had all these guys in my life. She just spoke the truth. Lent takes us to the cross where we repent. That's all repenting is. It's about stopping pretending that God can't see our garbage and letting him deal with it so that we can be made new.